The love of God. The more you know about it, the less you know about it. The more you study it, the less you think you understand it. The more you experience it, the more you feel unworthy to experience it. And the more you are willing to measure yourself against its expression, the more it humbles you and shows to you your selfishness. Selfishness is innate, it's natural. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's basically selfishness. It's acting so that I will get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and where I want it. That's sin, that's selfishness. And in contrast to that, love is giving all that I am freely, without request for response, because I value and because I desire what is good for the other. In 1 John chapter 4, John has exhorted us in verse 7. He has told us that we ought to be loving one another, and he reminds us that this love is out of God. That's a very important verse, verse 7. And if you mark in your Bible, that's one you may want to key in some way. Love is of God. And everyone who loves, John writes, is born of God and knows God. Then he discusses how God's love functioned out of God toward us. He discusses the demonstration of God's love. How God sent, he commissioned his uniquely begotten Son into the world to create a means by which we could experience his life. He reminds us that to do that, he had to sacrifice this uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy or to pay the penalty for our sins. God intended two things at Calvary. He intended, first of all, to meet the legal demand of our sins. God doesn't grade on a curve. He does not permit others to do the same. With God, it is black and white. It is death or life. It is truth or lie. God is light. In him is no darkness whatever, none whatever. And we are full of darkness. And for God to deal with that darkness, God had to pay the legal penalty for our sins. He could not just pat us on the head and say, well, boys will be boys. He had to deal with truth and deal with us in truth. We are sinners. We deliberately violate God's law, God's love, God's character, and God's world, and God's other creatures who share that world with us. We deliberately violate them. We try to use them, even God, to our own selfish desires. That's sin. And God had to deal with the penalty. When you sin, you're going to die. So God dealt with the penalty of sin for us. There was a second thing God wanted to do, and that is God wanted to show a better way. God wanted to excite somehow within hardened, sinful hearts. He wanted to excite within those hardened hearts a sense of his goodness, his desire for something better for us, and his willingness to create within us new hearts. You remember the centurion who stood by the cross said, surely this one, because of the uniqueness of the way he died, surely this one is a son of God. And you remember one of the thieves closest to Jesus said, this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember that? The very way Jesus died, the way he handled himself, excited within those closest to him a sense that There's something more to life than just living for my own selfishness. God wants to change me and my world. God has a better way. John goes on to say that God didn't stop just with demonstrating his love in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary, but God then sent his Holy Spirit into the world. And the Spirit of God convicts us from the inside about truth and sin. He makes us uncomfortable when we do things that are wrong. And he seeks to draw us away from ourselves and draw us to trusting Jesus Christ, to understand that what took place at Calvary wasn't just something historic, just theological, but it was personal. He individualizes it and makes us, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, makes us convicted of our sin and awakens within us a desire to be forgiven and the hope that God will, in Christ and through Christ, give us God's kind of life. And when we respond to that and trust Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, confess our sin and receive him, then God gives us of his Spirit, John says. You see it, it's written right there for you in those verses. John says that he gives us of his Spirit, verse 13. That is, the Spirit of God himself comes to live inside our hearts, and now that love that God showed when he sent his Son, and that love that his Son demonstrated when he died for us, now that same love is rooted inside us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just dangle it out there in front of us and say, isn't that nice? Don't you wish you had some of that? God says, I will take this great property, this great thing we call love, and I will invade your heart, and I will live inside of you, and I will actively demonstrate, equip, motivate, and empower you to live out that kind of love. He has given us of his Spirit. And that is such a tremendous experience that we then can face the judgment of God with confidence, not in fear. You see, that's what he's talking about there in verse 17. He says, love has been among us in this, that is, this love of God that was demonstrated at Calvary, that flowed from the heart of the Father who sent, that is placed in our hearts by the person of the Holy Spirit of God himself, who is just as loving as the Father and the Son, just as God the Son and God the Father. Love, then, this kind of love has been operating among us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, we are. Boy, if you haven't marked that in your Bible, mark that one. What it's saying is that what work of love God began in our heart, God won't quit till he finishes it. And if you want to see what you're going to look like when the job's done, look at Jesus. That's what it's saying. Now, earlier up there in chapter 3, John had pointed us forward to that time in history when we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture of the church. And there he said, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember that? Chapter 3, verse 2. We shall see him as he is. Well, we are there going to see with our eyes the glory and majesty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to share his perfection. We will be just as full of love as God himself is full of love. And we will be holy just as God is holy. We will be sinless just as God is sinless. Now, what John is telling us here is that when you understand the love of God and when you have invited the love of God into your heart through the person and work of the Holy Spirit based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, God does such a work in your heart and your life that you become a new person. And that newness, that being made new, has its finished product in Jesus Christ. And nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing can defeat God in his resolve to make you and make me, in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, you and I who have been saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, you and I are on our way to perfection, and God's not going to quit till he gets the job done. And when God's done, you're going to look just like Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? So you see, we have boldness. We can live with confidence. Somebody walks up and says, do you know you're going to heaven? You should smile and say, absolutely. No doubt. Does it bother you to face the judgment of God? Not at all. Why? Because all the righteousness of God has been delegated, has been mediated, has been legally put on my account. And when I stand before Jesus Christ, the judgment of God against me for everything that's wrong has already been paid for in the death of Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? It's incredible. It's incredible. So I can look forward to that day when I'm going to see my Savior face to face. Now, I'm not glossing over the other part of the story, that I'm accountable for how I live, and there will be an evaluation of my works. But that has nothing to do with my getting to heaven, with my experiencing the great love of God, and with my being eternally saved. That has to do with matters of reward. That's another subject. Now, John has led us to this marvelous climax here in verse 19. He says, we love. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. His point is, here's his point. I'm not loving just because I think it's a good thing to do. I'm not grunting and loving because I gotta love. No. My love is flowing into my heart and out of my life like a great artesian well because it is motivated by his loving me, and he did it first. He started the process. He initiated the process. And so my love is an answer. My love is a response. Remember last week I talked about the mill with the water wheel? And how the water flows in at the top, and the top of the water wheel will catch that water, and it'll fill up, and the whole wheel will turn. You remember? Remember we talked about that? The water will empty the bottom. Well, God's love is like that water, and my life is like that wheel. I do not love because I grunt at it, because I work at it, because I ought to, because somebody's got a gun to my head. I love because the love of God flows into my life, and unless I put up restrictions and barriers and selfish lusts and other things, my life is going to move to the impulse of God's love, just like that water wheel moves to the impulse of the water. That's what he's saying. And since God started it, God's going to finish it. So it's not that I've got a grunt in love. It's that I am receiving God's love, and his love is doing a work in my heart and in through my life to others. Now watch what John says then in verse 20. Now someone says, oh, I love God, but he hates his brother. He is a liar. Now note that. John does not say he is telling a lie. John moves from conduct to character. John says a person who says, I love God, I love this great God who loves me, and he exhibits hate, animosity, anger, distance from his brother. And by that, John means specifically those who have been also born again. He's not in this passage talking about our relationship to those outside of Christ. He's talking about the relationship between two people who have each been born again. Now, watch. John said that person is a liar. He is untrue. He is walking in darkness. He doesn't know what he's talking about. His claim is absolutely preposterous. John's logic blows my mind. If I love God, John says, I must love God's children. Now, he's not talking about the world out there. He's not talking about that the rest of humanity who have chosen other paths or have refused God's mercy and grace. He's not talking about them. He's talking about people who are in the family of God who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he's saying. Now, John's question is, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Answer, he cannot. If you can't turn in the pew this morning and love that person sitting next to you or beside you or behind you, if you cannot love your wife, your children, if you cannot love your neighbor, those who are fellow citizens of the household of faith, if you cannot love them, you will not, you cannot love God. The implication is very clear, that the love of God is not something that is static and poetic. It is something that is dynamic. It is real. It is active. It is aggressive. It demands expression. And I cannot claim to love God and not love those whom God has brought into his family. Impossible. It also suggests that I can't love someone in the abstract. Since I cannot see God, I cannot express my love to him in concrete ways. It suggests that love, it more than suggests, it's teaching that love gets physical. And this goosey kind of feeling isn't love at all. Love puts flesh to flesh. Love flows into need as naturally as light drives out darkness. It is the nature of love to express itself. And if you're not expressing this love you profess to God in relationship to people that you see, touch, feel, and know, then you are only blowing air when you claim to love God. You cannot love God and not love those whom God has begotten. See it, verse 21. This is his, and this commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also, his brother, that one who has also come to faith in Jesus Christ. You are obligated, you are commanded by God. God clearly teaches that if you love me, express that love by loving your brother. If you don't love your brother, you are not a Christian. You have not been born again. You are not walking in the light. You are not walking in the truth. You are a liar. You are walking in the darkness. All of these phrases I'm not making up. These are phrases that John uses, that the scripture uses. See, with God, God doesn't deal in fuzzies. With God, it's light, darkness. It's sin, righteousness. It's love, hate. You can no more be a little born again than you can be a little bit pregnant. It doesn't work that way. You either are pregnant or you are not. Now, guys, that illustration doesn't fit us, I know. But you understand God's position. Now, I suppose the reason we need to labor with these things today is that we live in a world of fuzzy thought, in a world of great intellectual confusion, ambiguities. You won't find that in this book, because you will not find that in the heart and character of God. Now, something else God says here that rattles my cage. Look at it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ that Jesus is God the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is God himself in flesh. Whoever believes that is born of God. That means you have had an experience of being renewed, born again by God. And everyone who loves him, God, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The first year we were married, I wanted to express my affection and love for my wife, my bride. We were living on the lip of a lake, and early 4 o'clock in the morning, many mornings, I would get up and go down and fish. You could catch trout, all kinds of fish there in the lake. And it was such a delightful experience to be down there, to get down there before the sun would come up and watch the sun come up and fish. And it was just a tremendous, wonderful experience. And I thought nothing would be better than to have my wife experience this with me. You're way out ahead of me already. For her birthday, I purchased for her a beautiful, now, my desire was sincere. I sincerely loved her. And I was sincerely trying to express to her with that fishing outfit that this had great potential. I was absolutely struck by the fact that she did not view that as an appropriate birthday gift at all. I mean, she smiled and she unwrapped it and she was very gracious and very kind, as you who know Tricene would expect her to be. She was all of that, but there wasn't any sparkle in her eye. The idea of rising at 4 o'clock in the morning and going with me down to a wet, soggy, and catching smelly, stinky fish, that just did not move her like I thought it should. Now, here's the point. My love for her needed to pass through a grid. The grid was, what does she desire? What would be appropriate to her? Not just what I felt she ought to want, but what did she truly want? See? Now, that's what John's talking about here. Note it carefully. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What has God's commandments got to do with loving God's children? Everything. Everything. As I look at you and try to assess your needs and respond to those, I, in my flesh and in my foolishness, may respond to your needs illegitimately. It happens all the time. So God has established a set of commandments where he has clearly stipulated the boundaries by which I express my love. You know them. The Bible is filled with models and examples of them. My love for you, for instance, must not be manipulative. My love for you must not be expressed in ways that are harmful, that excite within you or within me wrong motives and wrong actions. The commandments of God describe the character of God as he would act in any situation. And God tells us that in order to love you appropriately, I must love you as God would love you. I must love you purely. I must love you honestly. I must love you morally. I must love you righteously. Christians get themselves into many, many difficulties by expressing what they think is love, But since that expression violates the command and character of God, it is not love at all. It's really lust. So our love expression to our brothers and sisters must be real, and it must pass through the grid. As a matter of fact, John says that our love for God is expressed not by feeling good and saying nice things, but by taking seriously his commands to do them. The measure of my love for God is not how loud I sing or how long I pray or how high I jump or my measure. The measure of my love is, how am I keeping his commandments? Now John reminds us there at the end of verse 5 that his commandments are not burdensome. That word means that his, if I could put it in the positive, that means that as you keep God's commandments, they are productive, they are life-giving, they are elevating, they are lifting. As you hear and do the things that God commands, your life becomes freer, more clear, more helpful, more fruitful, more beneficial to those around you. You become more trustworthy. You become more at peace because the commandments of God are designed to give us pathways by which we can become like God himself. That's what the commandments are for. They're not just arbitrarily do's and don'ts. They're not just abstract kind of things that God says, let's test them with that one. They are steps by which you can actually behave like God behaves, and you can cultivate and develop a character that mirrors God's character. So my love for God is expressed in keeping his commandments. And as I keep his commandments, that involves me in activities with other brothers and sisters, and those activities are a blessing to them, an encouragement to them. Why? Because they are pure. Because they are peaceful. Because they are wise. Because they exhibit in my conduct and in my connection and relationship with these other brothers and sisters that reflects God's presence, God's character, God, what God would do if he were standing here. And through that process, not only are they blessed, but I become more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see it? You see it? To live in bliss with those above, that will indeed be, what?
Glory.
Thank you, Bernie. I thought you said boring. That doesn't fit. To live in bliss with those above, that will indeed be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. Now, why does that poem work? Because we all know that when we get to heaven, the thing that's going to make heaven heaven is that we will all be like Jesus Christ. See? There we will instinctively keep the commandments. There we will instinctively relate just as Jesus relates. There will we be like Jesus. So the commands that he wants us to obey are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They don't take us down rabbit trails. They're not superfluous. They are essential. So if you say you love God, keep his commandments. As you keep his commandments, those commandments will filter how you express your love to those brothers and sisters in the household of faith. We are commanded to do that. But we're not commanded to do that in a way that we think is best. We are commanded to do that in a way that he describes as is best. And as we do that, his love is perfected in us and we become like him. We become godly people. Oh, Heavenly Father, inscribe these verses deeply upon our hearts. Help us never to divorce love from holiness, never to divorce your commandments from your character. Help us to rise above our fickle and silly confidence that we know how to love apart from your word. Show us again this morning that love flows through the discipline of obedience. And the measure of our love for you can easily be taken as we examine our attitude and our attention and our obedience to your commands. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Remember, my dear friend, that in this verse, John is not saying that we keep God's commands in order to gain God's salvation. This is not a system by which we do good works in order to impress God or impress others with our goodness. That's not it at all. These verses assume that we have been born again, that you individually have come to terms with our sin at the foot of Calvary, have come to terms with the Son of God who died at Calvary, and that we have confessed our sin, repented of our sin, and embraced Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as personal Lord and Savior. These verses assume that the Spirit of God has come to live in your heart, that you're a new person. And with receiving God's love and God's new birth, we also inherit God's commandments and God's family. Has someone loved you this week? A fellow believer? And in that moment, you saw something of the invisible God reflecting himself through the flesh of a neighbor friend. This week, did you see another believer act out his, her love for God by explicitly honoring and keeping one of God's commandments? And you saw just a glimpse of what Jesus would look like if he were here now, today. And what you saw was a process by which Jesus himself and his character and likeness is being reformulated, re-manifest in the growing and changing character of that obedient child of God. Are there some areas where God wants you to love? Some commandments that he's given, he wants you to be more careful, more attentive to obey. Commandments involving inner attitudes and external idols, gods of material and gold and wealth and power and prestige. You willing to sacrifice those today? Lay those aside. Our Father in heaven, we have seen your love manifest in Christ. Many of us have experienced your love shed abroad in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we enjoy the gifts that he gives us. We look forward to the day when we will truly be like Jesus, and until then, we embrace your commands, and we accept the wonderful privilege of loving those whom you have begotten. Folks who do not agree with us at every jot and detail, folks who are different, and yet you love them, you died for them, you have saved them. Oh God, melt our resistance to the discipline of obeying you, and vaporize those barriers that we erect between ourselves and others who are truly born again. Refashion Jesus Christ within our conduct, in our character. Help us to be like him by your Spirit. Inform and inspire us to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.